the book of Titus. We're in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. We're in verse 10 of Titus chapter 1. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Can I start earlier? The main passage is going to be at verse 10, but I'm going to start in verse 5 because it just doesn't make sense if you don't hear it. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." This is the word of God. So, I didn't grow up in a good neighborhood. I think I've said that before, but I'm quickly approaching the point in life when I repeat stories. So if I've told you that before, I ask forgiveness. I didn't grow up in the best neighborhoods. Our next door neighbor went in and out of jail. And I think the New York system has a revolving door policy because he was often in and out of jail. Across the street, there was a nice, big, beautiful house that was converted into multi-unit rentals. And there was all sorts of different people in there that were of dubious character. Around the corner, in fact, one time my father was coming home from work around 5:30, 6 p.m., and somebody had jumped on his back, and he shook them off thinking it was one of his kids, like me or my sister or my brother, only to find a weapon pointed at him, and he had to give up money. My brother-in-law, the guy is a black belt, and he was trained for a long time. I remember while he was dating my sister, he came home and he had bloody fists and he's shaking. He said, "Somebody just jumped on me and they try to mug me. He doesn't look too good." but it wasn't a great neighborhood. But here's the thing. On walks to the grocery store, when my parents would take us to the grocery store, to the supermarket, my mom or my dad, they taught us lessons by their actions and by their words. So you would be walking down the street and you would hear my mom say, it's around 12:30 in the afternoon, a group of guys just hanging out during work hours or school hours, just hanging out in a corner, that's shifty. Start crossing the street early. Stop staring at them. You don't want to stare at people because Now you're making yourself out to be a victim. She had tips like that. And some of them, if you said that today, in today's world, it might be that somebody might say, oh, you guys are being racist or racially profiling or anything like, and even racially profiling against your own people. But growing up in a bad neighborhood, that junk was survival. That was survival. So they gave me a warning. They gave me a warning. They gave me lessons on what to look out for. They gave me things to remember on just to be aware. And it's sort of like what Paul is now doing in the book of Titus. Paul is now doing in the book of Titus. So here in the section that we're at, we're in verse 10 through 2-1. But where we left off was that Paul is telling Titus, Titus, my boy, you got to put elders. You got to put elders in those churches. You must have elders. Remember, we spoke through about the amount of cities and looking at plural elders, that you have to put those elders in those churches. But what does that tell you? It tells you that there was a bunch of churches that didn't have elders, right? So Paul gives Titus a bunch of requirements for an elder. He gives these requirements, and some of the job of these elders is sort of like, almost like a cop, that they're on to be on watch, they're to be on call, on duty, and they're to stop certain people. Look at verse 9 again. The elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. They had to be faithful to the faithful word that is in accordance with sound doctrine. And they were supposed to do this so that he may be able to give instruction. So they were supposed to be teaching in sound doctrine or exhorting in sound doctrine. And also to rebuke those who contradict. So that's telling the people who say, nope, I disagree with that sound doctrine. These elders are supposed to say, you're wrong based on this scripture. But again, like I said, here's the problem. They had no elders. So what are they supposed to do? Yes, they're supposed to be finding elders, but what are they supposed to do? I guess those who contradict just get to do what they want. That would be like my old neighborhood. We didn't have any police stations nearby. Does that mean that the neighborhood could just go down the drain? Well, apparently to the New York City, yeah, that's what it meant. I remember one time I was going, mugged on my way from to high school. It was stupid. These guys came around me and they said, give me your money. And I looked at them and they said, what, you don't think we'd hit someone with glasses? And I said, I know that you're the type of person that would hit somebody with glasses. And they looked at me confused and they said, that's right. And I gave them my money. And I saw a cop on the corner and I went up to the cop and I said, hey, those guys took my money. And the cop was by himself. He said, those guys? I said, yes. He walked in their general direction and then turned the corner and headed back to the police station. That's not the type of job these elders were to have. But if there were no elders, does that mean that Paul is saying, until you get elders, well, you know what? People are going to be people. There's going to be those who contradict. You got to, such is life. No, absolutely not. So what Paul does, he gives a couple of lessons. He has two problems. First of all, there's the problem of what you do about those people. What do you do about them? And then the second problem is, who are those people anyway? Who are those who contradict? Now, I know that people like this, those people who contradict, that if you say left, they say straight into the right, right? Is that what Paul is talking about? Those who contradict are the ones who always disagree with you. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a specific type of people. Those who contradict, and this is in the context you saw in verse 9, that while the elder is holding forth to the trustworthy word as taught, right? They're holding to the faithful word that's in alignment with sound doctrine. These people are the ones who contradict it. They go against the sound word. They don't want sound doctrine. They don't want the faithful word. So then Paul, to answer not the first problem yet, he's going to deal with the second problem, the one of who are those who contradict. Paul is now going to explain who are those who contradict. This helps Titus, and this helps the church, and this helps you and me to be on the watch. Who are those people who contradict the gospel? Now, if you recall, the gospel is that God, the eternal God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, decided before the foundation of the world, knowing that man would sin, that the Son would come in the flesh and die for the sins of people. And then on the third day, rise up from the dead, so that anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and the one who sent him will be saved. That's the good news. What we have now is to see what are those who contradict that good news. So here is then what Paul begins to do in verse 10. In verse 10, Paul starts to explain exactly who are these people who are the contradictors. He says in verse 10, "For there are many who are insubordinate." In your Bible, it might say the word rebels. They are rebels. They are insubordinate. Now, rebels and insubordinate, that doesn't mean only rebels and insubordinate against authorities. Where that could be the case when it talks about children in verse 6, that anyone who's above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, it could be that those children are against authority. But here, it's not only that they're against authority, they're against the ultimate authority. These people are rebels against the gospel, against sound doctrine, and they're empty talkers. So the gospel is news, right? Good news. It's news that you need to know, and if you hear that message and believe that message and confess that message, you are saved. An empty message is one that you hear it, and if you confess it, it does nothing for you, and it leaves you empty. You know, I heard there was a preacher in Connecticut, and he preached the message. He was going around Connecticut. He was going around the assemblies for a very long time, and the message that he was giving was, because he understood that young people had desires and they wanted girlfriends and boyfriends and they were getting involved into all sorts of wrong things. So the message that he gave was, young people, Christians, you are not physical beings having a spiritual experience. He said, you are spiritual beings having physical experiences. Oh. That sounds so good. Sounds so good. And everybody who hears that right now goes, I don't get it. If I said it like Yoda in Star Wars, Yoda says, what matters is your spiritual self. This crude matters not. Which means that this stuff on the outside isn't important. It's what your spiritual thing is that's important. But here's the problem. That was an empty teaching that was preached 1,800 years ago. The early church had that preaching. And what wound up happening, you had two types of people. You had the type of people that said, since my physical body doesn't matter and it's only my spiritual body, I will beat this body. I will torture it. I won't eat. I will torture this body so I can mortify the members in the flesh. And this was some of the stuff that was happening even here, where Paul is writing about these Jewish practices. People who are plump, saying their body is bad. And then you have the other types of people. And these people said, since my body is bad and my spirit is the only thing that matters, then everything that my body does doesn't matter because it's all going to burn anyway. So people were living however their bodies wanted because their real self was the inside. You see, that's a rebellious thought against the gospel, and it empties you of actual hope. Here's what the Bible teaches. You know what the Bible teaches? That Jesus Christ, when he died and went to the grave, He didn't get up with a new body somewhere else. He wasn't a ghost flying around. In fact, he rolled away, the tombstone was rolled away, and his body got up. And in the same way, we Christians, when we die, we're not saying that our body is trash, that God is going to create something new. No, Paul says that your body is planted in the ground, and that body gets up. I don't know how that works. But here's what's important about that. Now you start to get the understanding. Oh, the good news, it's about saving me completely. So this goes completely against that preacher who was saying that stuff in the Connecticut. But I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about the message of these rebels. These rebels are having these empty words, and they are, it says, deceivers. They trick you with their empty words. So these things are things that when you hear them, you fall for them. And if you fall for them, even if you're not thinking about the fullness of what they're about, they still mess you up. Here's another lesson. For example, you can have the teaching that, which was back then, that they would say, hey, it's important that you live like God's people. Sounds good, right? Yeah, of course I'm supposed to live like God's people. And God, when he spoke to his people, he told them that they shouldn't eat certain foods, okay? And they should be circumcised, all right? And they're supposed to keep away from things that are unclean. Okay. So that sounds pretty good until you see Paul saying, hold up a second. God told that for the Jews. There's nothing unclean right now. Nothing. Why are you making this distinction? In fact, this distinction was something that Peter started making a mistake with. Back in Galatians, Paul talks about Peter. There was a certain party that came from James. There was a party, this group of the circumcision. And they came and they started separating themselves from those dirty other Christians. You know, they were the holy Christians. And then you had the other second-class Christians that they weren't as holy as them. So they wouldn't eat with them. They would eat separately from them. And Peter started sitting at their lunch table instead of the tables with everybody else. And Paul had to stand up and tell him, Peter, you're denying the gospel, that the wall of partition is gone. Now, if we, who don't know our Bibles very well, were to see Paul doing that to Peter, we would say, oh, Paul, he's just blowing his gasket. What's wrong with this guy? But Paul could see that the right type of lie denies the good news. And that type of lie has to be stopped. So these people are, it says, deceivers. These are deceivers. And Paul says they're especially those of the circumcision party. So back then, it was especially those of the circumcision party. But do we have a lot of people in the church sneaking in today saying, hey, y'all need to get circumcised? We don't have that many people doing that today, but we do have other parties that might be sneaking about, and they're part of the cultural myths that are around us. Here's one. Everyone is either an oppressor or oppressed. Everyone is either an oppressor or oppressed. Sounds really good until you dig in. Until you dig in. And start realizing that that teaching can say that God himself is an oppressor because he's in charge of the oppressed humanity. What, Ray? Of course. It's actually tied to the very system that it comes from. Here's another one that comes out that's part of the cultural biases that are around today. Everyone is either racist or an oppressed race class. Oh man, that one's all over the place. Where the original sin, the worst thing that you can be, is racist. And if you deny that you're racist, then that proves that you're racist. These things are out there and they come into the church. Here's another one. God is love. Therefore, you should applaud love in every shape and form. And if you're against love of all shapes and form, you're against God. Where does that come from? But it sounds really good. I could probably even pull out verses from the Bible that support that God is love and at the same time deny the gospel. So these people, they came from the circumcision party, and Paul says that they must be silenced. But before we get to that, they must be silenced. Look what they're doing. Since they are upsetting whole families. So these people, by their actions, are messing up families. They're coming in. The families are being upended. And not only the homes, the families. That's not just saying that they're attacking the home. It means how deep they're going in. It's insidious. So it comes in, and the idea is out there, and it comes into your mind, and you start saying it like it's normal, like it's accepted, and it cuts close to home, and you only see the fruit of that thing when it destroys the family or destroys the church. Not only that, these people are doing this for their teaching for shameful gain, what they ought not to teach. Teaching what they ought not to teach for sordid gain or for filthy lucre, maybe some of your Bibles might say. That's not only money. Sometimes people's shameful gain looks a lot like, I just want political power. So I'll teach something because it gives me a little bit of power. Maybe I can teach something because it scratches everybody's ears. And this way, you respect me more. And that's okay. That's good, because now you respect me for more. But I'm twisting the message for the sake of your respect. Who should I ultimately respect, you or God? And if it means twisting God's message to win your respect, that means that these people are setting up their own gods. And that could be the people around them. It could be money. It could be politics, whatever the case may be. So then Paul points out, quoting one of the philosophers, the Cretan philosophers, this man, Epimenides, something like that, it doesn't matter. But he was a philosopher from Crete. And he said, Cretans are always liars. Now this is pretty funny. He's describing his own people as always lying, as evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Now, Crete was so well known for their lying that people around in their society would say, hey, those people in Crete, they'll rob you blind. Hey, those people in Crete, they try to outdo each other in lying. Those people in Crete, they were known back then. They actually set up a temple, right? They set up a temple that was for what they said, the dead god Zeus. They said Zeus had died and they had his temple right in Crete. Now, if you spoke to any of the Greeks, they would tell you, what? The head god Zeus? He's not dead. But the Cretans said he was dead. Now, we know there is no Zeus, right? But this is how messed up these people were. Their own society was saying these people are lazy, gluttons, liars. And Paul says, this is true. Now, he's writing to Cretans. He's writing to Titus, who was in Crete. He's writing a letter where other Cretans are going to read this letter. Do you think they're going to be offended? Or are they going to go like, yeah, we're pretty messed up. We're pretty messed up. I mean, in all honesty, think about America, right? Yes, we love the country. Yes, we love the country, right? But we can also be told, if somebody came from the outside of America and said, did you know that the biggest exporter of culture, of messed up culture, is America, you would go, yeah, I know. Right? You're like, yeah. Man, we export some crazy stuff all over the place. So Paul then says, this testimony is true. And then he talks about their doctrine. He says, therefore, he's giving Titus some instructions, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. What does this tell us? They are not sound in the faith. That means that whatever their beliefs, they have some beliefs that are off kilter, that are not orthodox. Orthodox is straight teaching, that are heretical. Now, I want to encourage you, sometimes we say the word like heresy, like as a joke, right? We say, oh, I'm going to say something heretical. I've done that. But something that is truly heretical is truly against right teaching, against the accepted teaching, against the teaching that is once and for all delivered. It's not a joke when somebody comes in and says, I know this might be a little heretical, but I think the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I think he was created. That, we would say, means this person is likely not saved. They're confessing a different God. I know. This might be a little heretical, but I think that there's a God behind the God of this universe. That is heretical. That person is likely not saved. It is a serious thing to be unsound in faith. Now, don't get me wrong. It could be possible that you can have somebody who just doesn't know enough. I don't know how many times I've heard 14-year-olds who have started finally getting the gumption to stand up during the Lord's Supper. A young man stands up during the Lord's Supper, nervously praying, and starts saying, thank you, God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for dying on the cross for my sins in Jesus' name, and sits down. You hear that. Who died on the cross for your sins? Jesus the Son, right? Not the Father. Now, I'm not going to stand up on the 14-year-old, heresy! That will destroy the poor kid. But I might go up to him and say, hey, thank you very much for that prayer. That was awesome. But just remember, the Father is the one who sends. The Son was the one who was sent and died on the cross. And the Holy Spirit is the one that helps you to pray inside of you. Just to give them a lesson on being sound in faith. These people, they devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people, and I talked about that already, who turn away from the truth. Now here's the point, Paul says. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And this is what he's saying. It's something what Jesus says. It's what's in the inside that defiles everything on the outside. So these people, these ones who came from their Jewish practices, they were already defiled inside. They weren't believers. So when they looked at food, they would say, that food is messed up. That food is wrong. They looked at everything else and it spoiled them. But the same thing happens even in this world without people who are walking around and saying you need to be circumcised. You can be a person who is an unbeliever, who is morally defiled, and then you look on the outside and your definition of love twists every right definition of love. You know, it's pretty wild that in today's world, if you tell somebody you're wrong and you're likely going to hell for that believing that, repent, that is seen as unloving. That is having a wrong definition of love where you believe that the only way you can have and show love to people is to affirm them in their sin. And the Bible says otherwise. It says that the kisses of an enemy are dangerous, but the insults of a friend are helpful. That's in Proverbs. So Paul has described now these types of people. He summarizes it all. They profess to know God. They say, I know God, but deny him by their actions. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Any good work. Get that? Any good work. We might make the mistake of saying, you know what, Jehovah Witnesses, yeah, you know, they believe that the sun was created. They believe only 144,000 are going to be saved. They believe that you need to work for your salvation. They have a real problem with blood and transfusion and things like that. They so much are against the Trinity that they wrote their own version of the Bible and edited it and published it by the White Watchtower publication house. But hey, they take care of the poor, so they can't be all that bad.
Paul says they're not worthy of any good work. This is a teaching that's coming straight here. If you want to be doing a real good work, that good work is aligned to the right beliefs. Yes, people can do something that is some temporary good, but an ultimate good, not at all. Not at all. So if you want to first understand Titus, if you want to understand church, who are the people in your neighborhood who are the problem, this is what they're like. This is what they're like. So this would be like the lesson for me when I was growing up in the neighborhood and my mom is pointing out, watch out for dudes who are just sitting around at 12:30 p.m. in the afternoon doing nothing when they should be at school or work. Now I know what they're about. I learned other lessons. When I see a bunch of guys together and no girls, this could be dangerous because guys together are stupid. And I knew that's a problem. I could now identify them. And that's what Paul did here for Titus, and he did this for the church. You can now identify them, but we still have the first problem. The first problem, what do you do about them? Do you stand behind your window, like in my old neighborhood, with bars on your window, looking outside, going, wow, this neighborhood's getting worse and worse. I remember one time looking out my window at around 4 o'clock a.m., and some lady was running down the street screaming, help, help, help. And I did nothing. Neither did anybody else in that neighborhood. We just stared afraid out of our windows as she ran down the street. I don't even know what happened to her. I think I was 15 at that time. So what do we do? In the church, if there's a church without elders, you know who the problem areas are. You just let them be? Oh, I guess that's it. C'est la vie? Nope. Look what Paul says here to Titus. He says, verse 13 again, therefore, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply. That's going to the person saying, you are wrong. Not only that, look at chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, now what's nice is he doesn't say Titus's name, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. But Ray, if we had no elders, can any of us teach what's in accordance with sound doctrine? Yeah. Yes, absolutely. In fact, I bet, I could probably bet good money that when Bristol Bible Chapel started, y'all didn't have elders. There was a season when there were no elders. And I bet there was teaching happening. And I bet it was teaching that was happening with sound doctrine. Because surely you can't have a church without elders and there's good teaching going on that is in accordance with sound doctrine. Now, that doesn't mean it's a properly ordered church. It means that it's a church that doesn't have elders yet. But it can happen. And here's this church where Paul is saying, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Let's hop down to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Because here's what's important. Titus is leaving. Look at verse 12. Titus is leaving. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So you see, Titus is leaving. Who's going to do the job of teaching and in sound doctrine? Well, this means that the church is going to have to do some work. Look at this. Look at verse 9. Titus knows this, surely, but this is written so the church can also see this. Paul tells Titus and the church, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, there are some controversies where you might hear it and you go, I don't get the point. But that doesn't mean that they're not important. There's other controversies that you might be like, ooh, this is very interesting. And it just might be a foolish controversy. Back in the medieval church, they had an idea It's a long story, but it also became a sort of a meme, too. How many angels can dance on the head of a needle? Because it's a spiritual beating, a spiritual being. So how many can you put on the head of a needle? Now, that's a little bit, that's like a little fake history there. There's some more details to it. But there are some controversies that you could sit there and you go, this is really stupid if you think about it. But back then, it might have seemed very important. But there's other controversies and dissensions and quarrels that can be really dangerous. And Paul is saying, avoid those foolish controversies. Because, he says here, they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, Titus has been working with Paul for years. Do you think Titus understood what was unprofitable and worthless? Absolutely. He knew. But Paul's writing to Titus, and he knows the church is going to be reading this. I say that, but how does Paul know the church is going to be reading this? He writes this letter to Titus, and look at, take your finger, go down to verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you, Titus. Greet those who love us in the faith. So say hello to those who love us. And then he says, grace be with you all. What? You all? Who's he talking to? I thought this was a letter to Titus. Well, he knew that Titus was also going to be sharing it with the church. So this instruction of avoiding foolish controversies because they're unprofitable, they're for Titus, but they're for the church too, the church that doesn't have elders. Look for this. Look at verse 10. As a person who stirs up division, after him, warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. So Paul says, hey, church, without elders, there's going to be, you're going to have problem people that you can't avoid. But then if there is such a person who is stirring up problems, warn them once, warn them twice, and then have nothing to do with them. So these people weren't supposed to stop these false speakers and false teachers by jumping on them and pummeling them. They were supposed to speak what accords to sound doctrine, teach what's in sound doctrine, and point down in sound doctrine, this is wrong, we're not listening to you. And then that church is supposed to decide together. This is sort of like, you know what, going back to that story I was telling in the beginning of walking to the grocery store with my mom, things like that. When I got older, I had to go to high school. I had to take the bus. I had to go into the city and take the train. I had to do those things. And you know what? I then was the one who was walking around without my parents to point out the problem. I then had to have learned the lessons from my parents and learned the lessons of what's right and proper versus what's out there. And I had to be on the watch out. So I would be coming down the street and my eyes are looking way ahead, not just 5 feet in front of me. I was looking way down the block to see, are there people gathered, just hanging out, looking a little bit dubious? Let me start crossing the street now. You know, it was a skill that I developed too when I was, because I noticed I have big eyes. And my big eyes, when I'm nervous, or if I'm just my regular face, like my regular face, I'm not always smiling. My regular face looks like I'm either scared or bored or angry. So this is like my regular face, like this, right? So big eyes, slack-faced. And when I'm looking across the street at people who might want to jump me, that might look like a challenge or a target. So I realized pretty early on that I needed to wear sunglasses while I was walking to hide these frightened-looking eyes and being able to identify the problems without looking nervous. And I would wear the sunglasses even to the point of nighttime because I would that was what I would do. That's what I did. I didn't have my parents to help me then. I had to be the one on watch. And in that same way, a church without elders, Titus, is to be on watch, is to be looking at right doctrine, is to be teaching the right things, isn't supposed to be taking heresy jokingly, isn't supposed to be devoting itself to things that have nothing to do with the scripture. It's real easy for us Christians to get so caught up in some conversation that we live way over the text and not actually dealing with the text of the Bible. Also, real easy for us to live with some idea about the text and ignore the ramifications of that idea. Ideas have consequences. And as a church, if you don't have elders, you are responsible to be listening to these things and studying these things and being aware. How do I know that? If we go back to chapter 1 in our closing minutes, look at verse 12. They are upsetting whole families. These false teachers are upsetting whole families. What does this mean? Are the elders sitting with the families there and hearing the problems come in? Nope. The people who are sitting with the families are the family members. Church, you are the first line of defense. You're the first line. You are on the front line. You are the ones who will hear the lie before anybody who's in leadership will ever hear the lie. You are the one who will hear the challenges before anyone else does. You are the one who's responsible to do something when you hear something. There's some of the campaign in New York that was happening after 9/11. If you see something, say something. Why did they put that campaign out? Because they knew that police weren't everywhere. And someone could leave a luggage with something ticking inside and leave it on the side of a train station, and no one would do anything about it if they're waiting for the police to do something about it. But if an individual sees it, they could be the ones who say something. This is how come it always works out in an airport. That in an airport where you're extra nervous after 9/11, when you see a bag on a chair, you might not realize it right away, but you'll be staring at that bag for a good 30 seconds and looking around trying to see who does that bag belong to. You don't realize it until it gets uncomfortable and there's no one around. And then you realize, who does that bag belong to? Of course, then somebody might come running out from the bathroom, but I know I've reported it. When I've seen a bag and I'm like, it's been 4 minutes. This is nerve-wracking. Church, you are responsible. You are to be on the watch out. You are to be on call. So if there's no elders, you're to be on the watch. You're on the front lines. If there are elders, you're still on call. You're the front line because that's where it's coming. This tells us that there's an important office in the church that we normally ignore because we don't hear the word office in the Bible. There's the office of elders. We know that one. We covered it in Titus. There's the office of deacon. That's in Timothy, in 1 Timothy. But there's the office of member of the church, of Christian, where you have a responsibility. It works like this in the United States, right? You are in the United States. You vote for your representatives, your president, your vice president is up there. You have your senators. If they all disappeared because something happened, boom, they all disappeared, and all that was left was the American people, would the American people go, well, I guess that's the end of the American project. We're done. No more United States. Would that happen? No. You know what would happen? The people would say, let's get to work, because it's not on the president. It's not on the vice president. It's we the people. In a similar and greater way in the church, you Christians, you are all a kingdom of priests, says Peter. A royal priesthood. Every single one of you is a priest with kingly authority who's reigning in the way that Adam was supposed to reign over his nature. That's amazing. Not on your own power, but on the power of Christ. Are you going to sit there and go, well, I guess it's somebody else's job? No. You have a responsibility. So, Christian, are you studying your scriptures? Forget spiritual gifts. Forget spiritual gifts, because we always start talking about spiritual gifts like you're looking at your belly button. When am I going to get busy if I don't know if I have the gift of giving or the gift of exhorting? Shut up, shut up, shut up. Read the scripture and know that you have responsibility. Full stop. You have a responsibility to watch out for one another. You have a responsibility to share with one another, to exhort one another, to give. You have a responsibility to pick up those who are struggling. You have a responsibility. Are you doing it? Do you know those responsibilities? Young believers, young Christians. Now is the time to be preparing. Don't be sitting here going, yeah, I'm a Christian. I was saved at 8. I'm 15, 16 now, but I guess I'll become responsible when I'm older, you know, like way old, like 25. No, now is the time to start getting ready. Something that scripture tells young people, regardless of if you know your spiritual gift or not, is obey your parents. Are you obeying your parents? Get busy. Start getting to work. And if there's any unbelievers here, I got to tell you, I'm sorry, you have no responsibilities. You have no responsibilities. Your one concern is that at the end, you're going to stand before the judge of the universe. You are called to repent and believe the gospel. Do you believe? So let's close in prayer. Blessed God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these things that have been recorded here in Scripture, these words that were written to Titus that weren't merely words, but that's actually your Holy Spirit moving and working in this situation to put something down that is profitable for your people throughout time. Help us to learn the lesson of identifying those who contradict, and also to identify and know that we have a responsibility to address those who contradict by being faithful to the word, by speaking only those things that accord with sound doctrine, by avoiding the foolish controversies and warning those who are divisive before rebuking them and turning away from them completely. So bring these lessons to mind. Teach us, we pray. And if there's any here today who are not believers, we pray that you're moving their heart to understand that they are guilty and that there is no other name under heaven by which they must be saved but by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.